Good afternoon, everyone. Bijou, it is amazing what happens when guests arrive. No, really, I mean, we are delighted to see all the guests that have come this year at the Days of Unleavened Bread. But I thought, I looked at my shed and I thought, you know, if Lloyd ever sees this shed, he'll leave the church. Because really, what I my view of de-leavening was, quite frankly, that sheds do not get de-leavened because they're not dwellings. Dwellings, you de-leaven dwellings, you do not de-leaven sheds. At least that was my excuse. And I looked at it and I thought, is this really the way? And I said, no, it's not. It really, I started de-leavening or cleaning out the sheds and the barns and what we've got actually on the other side of the road, if you want to go over and see it. And I was amazed at the amount of junk, the amount of absolute junk that you collect over there. I was throwing away invoices and papers from 1972. And, you know, wadges of invoices and accounts that I'd stored over there from 1972. And my father died, and that was how many years ago now? Six years ago my father died, and we brought all anything that looked useful, because he had to get out of the just before he died, he had to get out of the house that they were living in just below us. Everything that useful came up the top, and of course was dumped in the shed, and there it remained. And then the hay starts blowing in from the rest of the shed, so you get this kind of all these bits and pieces mixed up with hay. And it just becomes unmanageable, and it really is interesting. But you know, we do this before unleavened bread. We de-leaven. And I know I tend to leave the de-leavening of certainly the kitchen to Judy, apart from my drawer, which I de-leaven myself. But it is almost like a military operation to get the house completely de-leavened, to go through the house and de-leaven stage by stage. You get one room door and done, and it's almost like the police tape goes over the front of the door and won't be tying anybody that goes past the barrier into that particular room. And finally, we end up on the day of the Passover, which is the day of the unleavened. It's the day when the last little bit goes out, and incidentally, we always seem to find something when you go into those days. But anyway, the question today is though that here we are at the unleavened bread. We've de-leavened before we get here, and de-leavening is getting rid of sin. So how come unleavened bread's about getting rid of sin? Because you've done it beforehand. You do it before you get to unleavened bread. Now, what Mr. Armstrong said this morning really should tell us all what it's all about, what it really is all about, because I'll be reading certain things from Mr. Armstrong and what he has said and what he has written. And really, he reiterated some of it this morning as well in the tape. But I want to talk about that. The question really today is, why do these days picture putting away sin if we de-leaven before these days? Now, it's related to what Mr. Armstrong said this morning, as I said, but that's the question I want to ask today. That's the one I ask, I want to actually answer. There are two reasons, really. One is that it pictures coming out of Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of sin, so obviously you're coming out of Egypt, and that's clearly a type of sin. But what I want to concentrate today is how we must put away sin. How do we put away sin? How do we actually get out of sin? And it's the how that is the important point, because when we understand that, unleavened bread takes on an enormous significance. Every time that you eat a piece of unleavened bread during these days, I hope you'll think of this sermon, because it's telling you, every time you eat unleavened bread, it tells you something very, very specific. Every single one of us needs to think of it as we eat the bread during these days. There are 6 points I've got that I want to go through. First of all, I want to talk about eating unleavened bread every day. Now, there's some controversy in the church about eating unleavened bread every day, and we've had a little discussion about that, I think yesterday, was it? Lloyd, was it yesterday we had the discussion? But I want to talk about eating unleavened bread every day, whether we should. and what the church's view of that certainly was and should be today. Second point I want to deal with is manna in the Old Testament. Now, manna was actually given almost exactly a month after unleavened bread, the first unleavened bread. It was actually during the days of unleavened bread that manna was, not during the days of unleavened bread, but during 1 month precisely afterwards that manna was given. I want to talk manna in the Old Testament. Thirdly, I want to talk about Psalm 119. I want to go into Psalm 119, just read through several verses from that psalm. Fourthly, I want to talk about John 6, because John 6 has a lot to say on this subject, if we only have the eyes to see. Fifthly, I want to talk about unleavened bread and Pharaoh, because what happened to Pharaoh really has a lot to teach us about the days of unleavened bread. And as I say, you know, why is it that we put away sin beforehand, and yet it's, these days are picturing putting away sin? You know, we do leaven beforehand, but the days picture putting away sin. And finally, I want to talk about manna and Satan. Manna and Satan, prophetically. I get all my bits and pieces arranged here. So let's look at this first point. Eating unleavened bread every day. Now, I've heard some people, or a particular person I can think of, who was absolutely adamant that we must, in the church, eat unleavened bread every single day. And he disagreed vehemently with Mr. Armstrong, and he was a senior man within the church. And because Mr. Armstrong said, no, it's more a case that you get rid of leaven. Certainly, it is in there that we should, you know, eat unleavened bread. But if you happen to miss it, you know, it's not a sin as such. Now, I'll comment a little bit about this. You see, the reason why that man said what he did, if you turn over to Exodus 13, there is a specific scripture. And what I want to address, really, is to us within the West, the Western world, the affluent Western world, this scripture does speak, there's no question. Because what Mr. Armstrong had to say that said, look, the principle, you've got to go to the principle of the thing, you've got to get to the heart and core of that principle, is that you're putting sin out, that you are eating unleavened bread, yes, because that also teaches you, but the important thing is that you get rid of sin. Now, the reason why he said that, though, is because in some areas of this world, they can barely put food on the table. And I'm talking about areas of this world where there are members. You know, financially, they are so strapped that it's difficult. And in such areas, and Judy and I have been in such areas, and realistically, you cannot bind something like this on somebody who doesn't eat unleavened bread. He doesn't eat bread. The only bread you buy is some pap that, you know, one of these white loaves that they sell, which is Western, I presume, imported or whatever. But it's imported flour, and it costs a lot of money. They eat cassava, fufu, completely, and it's not bread at all. So when you're looking at unleavened bread, this is the reason for Mr. Armstrong making the ruling that he did, but it doesn't detract from us within the affluent West from eating unleavened bread every day, because it teaches us something, as I hope by the end of the sermon today that you will all understand. In chapter 13 of Exodus, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So it is a command to us. And in the seventh day shall be a feast of the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Now, why? You know, what is, you know, what's, let's have a look at the context a little bit. First of all, look at verse 5. And it shall be when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you will keep the service of this month, and 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. They were going into a land where bread was plentiful, where everything was plentiful. And there was no excuse whatsoever. There is no excuse whatsoever within our Western world for us to eat unleavened bread every single day during the feast. And we should. We certainly should. In other areas of this world where it's not like that, Mr. Armstrong has made a ruling that, you know, we've got to look at the principle, which is only right, because that's what we're here for. We've got to understand the mind of God on that subject. But I want you to notice the reason why we eat unleavened bread every day. In verse 7, Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it, that is the unleavened bread that you are eating all 7 days, read what it says. It shall be for a sign to you, and upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, unleavened bread we keep during the days of unleavened bread is different from the unleavened bread of Passover. It's a different symbolism entirely. It's that the Eternal's law may be in our mouth. That's what this says. Now, when Mr. Armstrong was talking this morning, he was saying that God is totally righteous. And it is the righteousness that gets rid of sin. The righteousness is what gets rid of sin. So the symbolism of unleavened bread is not a case of de-leavening. You've done that beforehand. It's putting on God's righteousness. It's putting on that righteousness. And in the article that I wanted to read to you, which is over in the Good News of March 1980, it talks about what you should know about Passover and unleavened bread. It talks about the purpose of the festival, and he quotes this particular verse. It says, Upon you, your hand and a memorial between your eyes, why? That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, you shall therefore keep this ordinance. And he goes on, he says, O beloved brethren, do you see the wonderful meaning? Do you grasp the true significance of it all? Do you see God's purpose? The Passover pictures the death of Christ for the remission of sins that are past. That's what we've... Sins have gone, past, finished. So we can start with this new stock-taking, this new clean slate that we've got. The acceptance of his blood does not forgive sins that we shall commit. It doesn't give license to continue in sin. Therefore, when we accept it, our sins are forgiven only up to that time. There are past sins. But shall we stop there? Past sins forgiven, but we're still flesh beings and we still suffer temptation. Sin held us in its clutch. We've been slaved to the sin in its power, and we're powerless to deliver ourselves from it when we've been in bondage to sin. Let us understand the picture and the meaning. To what extent shall we put away sin? Not partially, but completely. And as leaven is also a type of sin, leaven puffs up and so does sin. And as seven in God's number symbolize completeness, we're to follow the Passover with the 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's a complete removal of sin. It is not just a case of de-leavening. It is utterly getting rid of. And there's only one way of doing that. The picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified and dead Christ. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover picture to us the complete putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments. Because that's what it says here. That the law, Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand he takes you out. It is putting in. So when we take that unleavened bread and we stick it in our mouth and we eat it and we digest it, it's the very word of God going in. It's the word of God that we are taking on board, because that is God's righteousness. After past sins are forgiven, they picture the life and the work of the risen Christ, who ascended on the throne of God, where he is actively at work on our behalf as our high priest, cleaning us from sin and delivering us completely from its power. To observe Passover alone and fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means, in symbolism, to accept Christ's blood and to continue on in sin, to say with the Sunday churches that the law is done away, that we are under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying the putting away of sin. It is the keeping of the commandments. That's why it says in Exodus 13 what it does. It says that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. That's what, when we take the unleavened bread during these days, and we're only just starting out now, each day that goes by, we are going to be eating unleavened bread, and we should. There's no reason, no financial reason whatsoever. If you happen to miss, for some reason, you're traveling or whatever, okay, it's not a sin, as Mr. Armstrong brought out. But this is the symbolism. When we eat that unleavened bread, it is not the unleavened bread of Passover, which is for forgiveness of physical sin, because Passover is to do with sin. It is taking the very word of Christ, word of God, and putting it in so that it might be in our mouth, and then we digest it and it becomes very much part of us. That is God's righteousness. And that's what it's all about. That's what these days are all about. Now, it didn't go on forever, because unleavened bread went on for 7 days and it finished. They probably ate unleavened bread maybe a little bit later than that. But God then gave them another symbol. And if you turn over to Exodus 15, over a couple of pages in Exodus 15, now this took place in Exodus 15 on the banks of the Red Sea, and it's the time when Pharaoh was completely and utterly destroyed, and all his army and everything else was totally destroyed. This was the last day of unleavened bread. And then they journeyed a little bit more. And we're going into the second point now, the manna in the Old Testament. And notice in verse 22, it says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and didn't find any water. And they go on about the waters of Marah, that particular account. They then, in verse 27, it says, they came to Elim, which was 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. And then chapter 16, verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now, 15th day of the first month, at the beginning of unleavened bread. On the 14th day of the first month, you'd keep the Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, you'd keep the second Passover. If you, for instance, were, supposing Lloyd and Anna were traveling and they didn't actually get to us, you know, you're halfway between London and here and the train broke down or something like this, then you would keep the second Passover. And God has already made provision for that within his word. And you'd keep it on the 14th of the second month. So what we're looking at here is exactly a month after unleavened bread, we then come to this particular incident that is being recorded here. And the children of Israel, it says in verse 3, said to them, would to God that we died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and we ate our bread to the full. You think, well, you know, who are they kidding? For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And he goes on, it says, then said the Eternal to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven to you, and the people shall go out to gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And what was the law that they were being tested in? The law they were being tested in was the Sabbath. The law they were being tested in is the Sabbath. Now, there's more to it than that. But the specific one, in fact, it is the largest miracle you will find within Scripture is this particular miracle. It is the one that lasts the longest time. It went on for best part of 40 years, all but a month. It went on for 40 years. But it was to test them to see whether they're going to walk in my law or not. And if you go down, skip down now to verse, say, 13, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host, round about the army, the group of people. And when the dew that lay there was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now, if you think of the hoarfrost, I don't know how you get hoarfrost. You get hoarfrost where you are in Scandinavia, I would have thought. But we don't get them very often here, but you do. I mean, they're about, what, this big? It's about the size of a piece of grain, basically, about the size of a wheat. I mean, yes, sometimes you get really, really long hoarfrost, but it's not that huge. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to him, it's what's it? Which is what manna means, for they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. This is the bread, and it is there to sustain them. This is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take every man which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, and some less. And when they did, they measured it with an omer. He that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man, I want you to notice now, let no man leave it until the morning. Okay, so they gathered it in the morning. And it said, it says somewhere here, well, it says, yes, in verse 21, it says, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So this manna lay on the ground around them every morning. They got up with a crack of dawn when the light was just starting to come, and they went out and they gathered it. By the time the actual heat of the day arose, and if you go down to Israel, it doesn't take very long for that sun to really rise and the heat of the day to really start. It doesn't take long at all. So very soon after sunrise, it disappeared. It melted, just the whole lot just disappeared. And what they had with them, they could then grind and they could make into bread, and they did that. And it lasted one day, and if they didn't eat it that day, by the time the next day came along, whatever they'd gathered, it would, you know, breed worms and stink, as it said here. And it says here, it says, notwithstanding, they didn't listen to Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, verse 20. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. But it is teaching us something. These things have been recorded for our benefit. Now, there has been a tradition within the church that we get up in a reasonable time in the morning, and we get onto our knees, and we open our Bibles, and we do that in the morning. This is certainly something that backs it up. Backs up this tradition that has been in the church, because this is where they gathered this bread from heaven. This is where that's what they did. They got up in the morning as it started getting light. Now, I'm not saying it's got to be as it starts getting light, because come over here in the middle of June, or towards the end of June, and it's what, about 3 o'clock? 3 o'clock in the morning, every single morning. In fact, starts getting light even before three, I think. So you go into Scandinavian countries and it doesn't get dark. So you've got real problems. But the general principle that you're looking at here, you're looking at getting up and you're gathering this manna, this bread. And it's something that gives us daily sustenance, something that feeds us every single day. It isn't just for the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, we take some bread, we stick it in our mouth, we eat it. And it teaches us something about taking the law of God on a daily basis, because we do this to rehearse it. But you know, if there is a picture that goes on throughout the rest of the year, it is manna. Because manna, as we see here, it was being gathered every single day. And it was being gathered each morning. Now, if we turn over to Deuteronomy, we find the scripture here that Christ quoted, and it is again, it's about manna. It's regarding manna. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, all the commandments which I command you this day. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. You'll observe to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. Now we have a land which we also are due to possess. We have a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And we have got to go into that kingdom. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing keeping these holy days, is to remind us of that goal, that we are going into that kingdom. And you will remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he did this, and for 40 years, as I say, this miracle is the largest miracle that you'll find within Scripture. And he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna every single day They got up, they got out, they gathered the manna, and they brought it in, except on the Sabbath, and they rested the Sabbath. It gave them a clear indication of what the Sabbath was. In addition to that, they had to do it within a certain frame of time. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does a man live. It's every word that comes out of the mouth of God by which we will live, that we should live. And that law, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, is a spiritual law. It's a spiritual law. You put all the scriptures together and you get an impression of what God is and what God is like and what his mind is like, and we have got to become like him. And we become like him by reading and inwardly digesting his words, by getting up in the morning, by studying, and by meditating with that study. It's meditation with study that gives us the, you know, that starts to change our mind and gets our mind to behave like God. That's what we're really talking about. That's what we're looking at. That's the picture very much of this particular subject of the manna. If we turn over to Numbers chapter 11, we find here in Numbers chapter 11 that it wasn't always such a rosy picture. You know, sometimes it's difficult to get up in the morning. Sometimes it's difficult to open our Bibles and yet again to go ahead and study. What are we going to study this morning? You know, my mind is on all these other things. You know, I've got to de-leaven the fridge, and I've got to de-leaven this, and I've got to de-leaven the other thing, and all the physical things. You know, what am I going to study this morning? But Numbers chapter 11, in verse 4, it said, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all beside this rotten old manna before our eyes.'" And I mean, they really, and the manna was a coriander seed, but they were complaining about this bread from heaven that they had, that appeared every single morning. If you turn over to Malachi chapter 3, and Malachi really is very much talking to us today. It goes right down to the end time. It's talking about a group of people that says, "They will be mine when I make up my jewels and I'll spare them. And then you'll return and you'll discern between the righteous and the unrighteous, those that serve God and those that don't." But in that same section, within that exact same section, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken so much against you?' You have said, 'It's a vain thing to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and yes, those that work wickedness are set up. Yes, those that test God or tempt God are even delivered.'" Things are turned on their heads. And within our society, within the church, we see this very thing. We have seen this over the ensuing years since Mr. Armstrong's death. And we've seen people moan about the fact, you know, all these foolish ideas that, you know, you get up in the morning and you study. You know, that is really what was a tradition within the church. We study, we meditate, we think about it, we get out on our knees every morning. And yet there is something we can go back to, and we can see that. And it does talk about, you know, living by every word of God. It says that the Eternal might make you know that you live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, we walk by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. And faith, how does it come? It comes by hearing. And hearing, how does it come? It comes by the word of God. So the faith is built by this continual development, by having a relationship with God. It's interesting, when you look at the word Torah or law, Torah actually comes from the root word, which is yara, yara in Hebrew, and it means to throw or to shoot or to point to throw at. It's like, basketball. The Mr. Hayworth, sorry for a minute. He was saying about how he can basically get a certain point in the basketball at court and throw it behind him one-handed and hit the basket most of the time. It's like me on the windsurf board, most of the time I stay on. But most of the time, and the secret is you actually line it up with the basket at the other end. And you line it up with your basket at the other end, and you're doing it from a certain point, and you can actually get it in the basket at the behind you, and make it look very, very impressive. So everybody thinks, "Ooh, ah," and all the rest of it. But you see, that's what the word yara is talking about. It means to throw or shoot or cast. It means to point, to go for something. And when you're looking at Torah, it has that root. It's what you're aiming for. It is the mark. It is the mark. And if you miss the mark, you sin. That's what sin is. So when we're looking at coming out of sin, we are getting back on track. That's another word for it. Getting back on track is another word of saying coming out of sin. Because you go and you hit the mark. You're aiming for something. The Torah is what we aim for. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it." So that's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, going into verse 6 now. And it's talking about the commandments and the judgments and so on in the preceding verses. It says, "Keep, therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations that shall hear of these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" But this is our wisdom. It's our wisdom as well. The Word of God and what we glean from that Word and the way God thinks about things. It's not just the words and memorizing the words. It's meditating on those words. It's digesting those words so that we understand how God thinks about things. And so it's not just a case of putting sin out of our life. That's done before the days of unleavened bread. It's getting those words and it's digesting them so that we can then have this wisdom. This is our wisdom. There's a very famous painting. It's in the British, one of the art galleries over here, which is called The Secret of England's Greatness. It's a painting of Queen Victoria, not by Queen Victoria, but of Queen Victoria, of an Indian prince that is coming. And apparently the story goes that the Indian prince came and asked Queen Victoria, "What's the secret of England's greatness?" And she stopped everything. She sent an aide, she whispered to an aide ran off and brought back a Bible. It says, "That's the secret of England's greatness. It's the laws that are in there that has made England great." And it did. And it's the secret of the US greatness as well, because it was people that felt very vehemently about scripture that in fact gave the strength to the US. And it was at that time that the two nations rose. And yet today, you listen to any quiz program, and nobody knows anything about scripture at all. They haven't a clue, not the faintest clue about scripture. And yet to us, it is our wisdom. That is our wisdom. So this manna that we eat every day, it's something daily, and it's there, so it makes us know that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if we turn into Psalms, and we turn to Psalm 118, first of all, this was the psalm that we here sang on the night of the Passover. There's a reason for it. The Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. They're the praise psalms. And they were sung at the Passover season. And when you have a Passover ceremony in somebody's home, they would sing these psalms in a certain order. And the last one that they would sing would be Psalm 118. It is interesting that then you come into, obviously, the days of unleavened bread, and I don't know whether, in fact, this follows at all, but it's just interesting that after 118 comes 119. Because when you go into 119, what are you talking about? The Word of God, the law of God, continually. And it's the largest book in the Bible. And it is continuously talking about this subject. Notice, so let's just go through Psalm 119 and just read some of these things. Look in verse 1. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law, in the Torah, in the pointing, in the direction of the Eternal." The way. It's going down that pathway that God says we must point to. If you flip over the page to verse 66, it says, "Teach me good judgments and knowledge." "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I've believed your commandments." Remember, this is your wisdom. This pathway, this is our wisdom. It gives us that wisdom. Now, go back in verse 4. We'll just work our way through the psalm, just hit a few high spots. It says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." Now, the manna was collected every morning. You know, they had to get up. If they lay in too long, the manna would have gone. They wouldn't have had it for the day. They'd fast that day, unless they borrow something from somebody else. But it does take a little bit of effort to get up, to get on with life, and to do what is necessary. And as I said, within the church, it was a tradition. "But you've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." Notice in verse 9, "How shall a young man clean his way?" How is he going to clean his way? How do you clean this way up? "By taking heed," or listening, "to your words." There's your wisdom again. By listening to the words, that's how the way is clean. That's how you walk in a... Remember, we're putting sin out. How do you put sin out? By listening to that word. By putting the word in and following the word. That's what it's talking about. Verse 11, "Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." So how do we put sin out? By not just taking that word and eating that unleavened bread, but internalizing it, digesting it, meditating on it, putting it in and making it a part of us. The symbolism is very, very strong indeed. Verse 15, "I will meditate in your precepts, and I'll have respect to your ways." It takes not just study. Study by itself, you know, I can remember talking to people who are still in Worldwide, who really, as far as I know, maybe they are holding fast to some degree. I can't say. I'm not going to judge. But they were so diligent about studying. But it was all mechanical. It was all just kind of getting up there, getting their Bible study in. Now it's done for the day. That's it. Off they go and completely forget about it until the next morning. That's not the way it is. It's a case of meditation. If you're going to read Scripture, it's better to read half the amount of Scripture and think about it, meditate, and think about it during the day. If you can take a quarter of the amount of Scripture and carry it with us, you know, the way they used to do it in days gone by is they memorized it, and it was there day and night, all the time. It was in their minds. This, to me anyway, is why the Psalms are very useful, because when you sing something, you memorize it. It is there. You cannot get rid of it. And that's why the other ditties I'm not very happy about, because they also are there, Christmas carols and the lot. But verse 15, as I say, "I will meditate in your precepts, I'll respect your ways." Verse 19, "I'm a stranger in the earth, do not hide your commandments from me." Now we are strangers. The very commandments themselves make us strangers. And you know, we in the world are that way. In verse 30, it talks about, "I have chosen the way of truth." And Christ says what? keep them in your truth. What does he say? Your word is truth. This is where one of the scriptures where Christ actually got this concept from. I mean, he gave these words initially anyway, but I've chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I've laid before me. In a Psalm, just verse 151, which is related to it, it says, "You are near, O Eternal, and all your commandments are truth." All your commandments are truth. If you go back to verse 32, "I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart." So you enlarge the heart, and presumably with the words of God, and you with the Spirit of God, and then you run. It's not a case of just being as in Malachi. It's a great weariness, and you know, we're going to have to go and do this again. We've kept all these commands, and it's a very Laodicean feeling to what it says in Malachi. But here it says, "I will run in your way and the commandments." Over in verse 36, "Incline my heart," you know, "lean my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness," not to my way. In other words, not my way, but your way, O Eternal. Which is what Christ basically said. You know, not my will, but yours be done. And that's really exactly the same thing. Notice in verse 45, it says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. It's interesting, it talks in James about the law of liberty. And unleavened bread is very much a case of coming out of Egypt, coming in liberty. And we can go right through this entire psalm, verse 55. "I have remembered your name, O Eternal, in the night, and I've kept your law. This I had because I kept your precepts. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal, when I make up my jewels." And it talks about that they remember my name. Back in Malachi as well, it talks about they fear my name. And the way in which it says that you fear, it says here, "I have remembered your name, O Eternal, and kept your law because I kept your precepts," because I've done the homework. I know what you're like. I know what this name really means because I can see your mind. It's a case of meditating and seeing that mind. Over in verse 100, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Again, it ties in with the concept that this is your wisdom. And you go into, say, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This again is the concept of the way and walking in the way. I do always remember my brother came across from America. He lives up in Oregon at the moment, but he was down in Colorado at the time. And he came across from America, and my other brother came in from, well, he's got a house in the Isle of Arran in northern Scotland, and he actually lives in Saudi Arabia at the moment. I don't know whether he's in Saudi or in Libya at that particular time. But anyway, they all came for a family reunion because my brother was coming in from America. And they stayed at our cottage, which is, you've got the cottage here, and you go down a valley, and down the bottom of the valley there's a river. And on the other side of the river was my parents' place. And my brothers were staying down at my parents' place because our cottage was even smaller than it is now. And it got late. It got late, quite dark one night. It was winter time. And finally they decided, right, they've got to go. So they decided to head off through the wood down to my parents' place. And they could see reasonably well because we had an outside light. And so they went into the wood and they disappeared down into the wood. And as soon as you get in the wood, and it's a dark night, and there's no moon, it is utterly pitch black. I mean, pitch, total black. You cannot see any which way. Now, they knew there was a stream down, a little bit further down in this wood, that they had to cross over and then finally get onto the track. And it got to the point that they also knew that the stream ran in a gully, which was 8 feet deep. And so they ended up eventually on their hands and knees crawling through this wood looking for the gully, trying to find the gully and trying to find, and they virtually crawled down through the wood. You know, Robin used to run down about 2 minutes flat right the way down to my parents' place. But it certainly is, as it says here, it says in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. You know, all they needed was a torch, and they could suddenly see where they were going. And yet that's exactly what we've got. We've got it, it's been given to us, and we need to make use of it. As we eat that unleavened bread during these days, we need to keep those things in mind. I won't go into any more, I don't think, of Psalm 119, but certainly read that psalm, because it's very enlightening. Indeed. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John 6, there's a great deal within these verses here that talks about, you know, I am the bread of life, verse 48. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, verse 49, and they're dead. It talks about manna. It talks about a daily sustenance within the verses of John 6. And we were taught within college, not about the Passover within the majority of these verses, but about the word of God. That's what it's talking about primarily as we go through John 6. It starts long, long before, you know, put a mark in John 6 by all means. We'll just kind of lead into it a little bit. You start right at the very beginning in John 1. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Logos was the spokesman that gave the Word of God, gave the commandments. You know, the one that walked the earth and was perfect without sin was the one where the definition of sin came from. He defined sin. And you go into John chapter 3, we find in let's have a look in John 1 still. Let's have a look over in verse 12. Verse 12 of John 1, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. And it goes on, which are begotten not of the blood, but of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's all within the context of this word. It talks also about being begotten by the word. But you go into the John chapter 3, you find in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that, as he goes on and clearly explains, it's talking about that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And you're looking right into the future now. But when it says here, the word born being used means completely born, from the top down, utterly. Well, sorry, the word again means totally, utterly changed. Totally, utterly born. It means from the top down, so that we are utterly changed, eventually being changed from physical to spirit. But we are in the process now, we're begotten now, we are in this process of conversion. We are being converted right now, until finally we are totally and utterly changed. Now this subject goes on. It talks, let's have a look. Look in verse 19. It says, this is the condemnation, this is John 3:19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth, and remember what's truth, your word is truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It is a case of coming to, you know, becoming righteous, getting those words of God, digesting them, making them very part of us, and we come to that light continually. And God shows us, the light is this word. This word shows us. It shows us clearly the light. This living word has got to be living within us. Notice in chapter 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me to drink." That's from a Samaritan woman. Then verse 13, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So we're looking at the Spirit of God. We're looking at the Spirit of God and these spiritual principles all building all the way through until you finally come across into John 6 itself. And in John 6, it starts talking here. It says, first of all, over in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come. And he says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So here it starts introducing the subject of bread. It's not necessarily unleavened bread. It's just the subject of sustenance. It's, as we will go on and see within John 6, is very much the subject of sustenance. And we find in verse 5, when Jesus lifted his eyes, "Where should we buy bread?" And then down in verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them together, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above those that had eaten." So again, you're looking at the bread being the subject matter. And down in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, you don't seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And here he starts going into the subject of John 6. "Do not labor for the food which are the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him as God the Father sealed." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who is sent." And remember the subject matter being introduced, Christ was defined as the Word of God. It's the living Word. So when you're looking at the kind of analogies within this section of Scripture, it's the living Word that's being described. "Then they said therefore to him, 'What sign do you show then that we may see and believe? What do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread of heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" This living Word that he's talking about. "For the bread of God is he that came down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now that's really what we're looking for. The end of all the holy days is that we might have life. And here we are with the days of unleavened bread. And we're eating unleavened bread on a daily basis. And it talks about that the law of God may be in your mouth. And there's a parallel between that. It then continues, if you like, with manna. That it is a daily sustenance. It's something that keeps us alive. That allows us to eat on a daily basis. When we get on our knees, yes. But when we go ahead and open that Bible, and we think about the words that we're actually reading. He said, "Lord, give us this bread, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out." Here is this special group, a group of people that understand what he's talking about. And there is only a special group within this group of people. "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day." Now, if we are called by God, God is going to do his level best to make sure that we actually make it. And there's a vital principle within this manna, this daily sustenance, that if we are going to make it, we need to make sure that we make use of it. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he said, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourself. No man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him. And Mr. Armstrong quoted this scripture over and over and over again. And it is only those who God specifically calls that have access to this bread. You know, when you're looking at Pharaoh or any of the other tribes around about Israel, they didn't have access to the manna. And it's the subject matter is manna. It's sustenance. It's daily sustenance. It's a living word. And I'll raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. And who is me? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. It is the very thinking of God. And we gain that thinking by reading what this being wrote, what this being has said. And we digest it, and it becomes part of us. Just the same as we eat unleavened bread, and it becomes part of us. Not that any man has seen the Father, except he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And what, you know, he says, I am this bread of life. It's not just the word of God. We can go ahead and open our Bibles each morning, and we can read those words. And people do. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said. He said he got Mrs. Armstrong to read the words because she read faster. And therefore, it could, you know, you get through the kind of the grind faster. But that's not what it's all about. We need the understanding that comes through the very Spirit of God, and God has chosen to give that Spirit in a certain way. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of this and not die. This is the sustaining bread. It is a living word. It is not just reading the word of God. It is reading it, it is meditating on it, and it is digesting it and making it part of us. And when we put out, you know, put away sin, this is how we get the righteousness. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he's still, up to that point, he's talking about this daily sustenance. He hadn't actually given his flesh the life of the world. He wasn't resurrected. It's the living Christ that we have in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, as it says in Colossians. He then gives the identifying sign of the people who are part of this group. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, where it says, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you take the Passover, you're part of this group, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's the act of taking the Passover that makes us part of that special group. It puts us as part of spiritual Israel. It gives us access to the Father, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And then he goes back into this main topic, which is this daily sustenance. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. We're talking about the manna. Again, we're going back into that subject. There's two subjects going on in John 6. One is the manna, and secondly, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. This special group, and only that special group. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. And these things he taught in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, chances are it was the days of unleavened bread when this was being done, because the Passover would have been kept presumably in people's homes. But this was almost certainly the days of unleavened bread, whether it was the Sabbath or one of the holy days, I'm not sure. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "It's a hard saying, who can hear it?" And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What, and if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, what if you see me crucified and then finally go back, return to heaven again?" He says, "It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." He's not talking about flesh. He's talking about spiritual subjects. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." That is the subject of John 6. That is the bread that comes down from heaven. That's what we eat and digest. "The words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." That's how we get the life. And how does manna get gathered? You go out every morning and you gather it enough for the day. You don't gather over. Okay, the analogy breaks down when you come to the Sabbath. There's no problem with reading scripture on the Sabbath. Obviously not. But it was there to teach them something, teach them that they don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the very words of God become part of us. But there's some of you that believe not, and he goes on, and he shows this division, because it says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." These people did not understand. They were not part of that group. They were not part of the called out ones. "Then said Jesus to the 12, will you go away? And Simon Peter answered him," and he could see, to his limited human degree, he could see, because the Father had been calling him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one." So there's the spirit element as well. So we see within John 6 this subject very much being dealt with. If we look at the unleavened bread, now just going on to the next point that I've got, just a couple of points in closing. We'll take another probably 10 minutes or so anyway. And let's just ask ourselves about unleavened bread and Pharaoh, because the actual destruction of Pharaoh, who was a type of Satan, was complete and utter. I mean, complete and utter destruction. I just want to read a little bit from Josephus. He says here in Antiquities of the Jews, book 3, I'll give you the direct, the, anyway, it's chapter 15, section 3. It says, "The number that pursued after them was 600 chariots with 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen." Now, you do not go out with that kind of band, with just a kind of a few. If you see all these kind of pictures of these people going through the Reed Sea, and they're kind of wandering with these things on their heads, and they're about up to the waist in water, and there's about half a dozen of them, and that's the Exodus. That's not the way it was. 200,000 footmen, all armed. "They also seized on the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up between the inaccessible precipices and the sea. For there was a ridge of mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness, and obstructed their flight, of which they were pressed upon the Hebrews with their army." So they were led into a totally impossible situation. And yet, you know, it's the word that is the wisdom. And when you're looking at unleavened bread, and these are the days of unleavened bread, remember, this was all going on. If we turn over to Psalm 106, just turn over back with me to Psalm 106. It says in verse 9, Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also. This would be the last day of unleavened bread. And it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. So it obviously, this is Psalm 106, verse 9, going into verse 10. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Every single last one perished. There was not even anybody to give the story, to go and give us the, to go back. You know, they sent their army out, and nobody returned. They just disappeared. And they heard then these rumors that presumably came back from the wilderness area that they've completely obliterated in the Red Sea. But there was nobody came back, not one. The entire Pharaoh himself completely disappeared and was destroyed. If we go over to 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 30, let's see, I won't go into all of it, verse 13. Well, basically David finds an Egyptian, verse 11, David, they found an Egyptian in the field. Now, here we're looking at about 1000 BC, and the Exodus was 1500, was it, BC? I think it's about 1500. So it's about 400 or 500 years later. But it says in verse 11, and they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread or drunk any water, for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant or a slave of an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. Now this Egyptian, it would have been unthinkable at the time of the Exodus that an Egyptian would have been a slave to an Amalekite. The Amalekites were an absolute barbarous people. And yet it says in Against Appian by Josephus in book 1, The ancient Egyptian historian Manetho admits all this. He says there was a king of ours whose name was Timaeus at the time of the Exodus. Under him it came to pass, and I don't know how, that God was averse to us, and there came after a surprising manner men of ignoble birth out of the eastern parts, which are the Amalekites, and had boldness enough to make an expedition into our country, and with ease subdued it by force, and yet without hazarding a battle with them. So they literally just came in and invaded Egypt and took it over. And these were a barbarous bunch of nomads that came out of the wilderness into the mightiest nation that existed on the planet at that time, which was Egypt. So here we see, as far as unleavened bread is concerned, Satan can be completely, totally destroyed, totally, you know, defeated. And unleavened bread pictures that. But the thing is that you take unleavened bread and you eat unleavened bread, that the word of God, that the law of God may be in our mouth, that is the God's righteousness, that God's righteousness is within us. That's what we're looking at. And that is gathered every morning. And the tradition in the church was every morning we open our Bibles and we meditate. We don't just read the words. We meditate on those words. And we try and understand what is the mind of this being. Who was Christ that gave these words? He is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not this airy-fairy stuff that you get in the Protestant religions. It's a literal, living word of God. That's what John was talking about. Now it's going to be very, very important in the future. If we turn back to Exodus 13 again, Exodus 13. Let's just a couple of scriptures now in closing. But in Exodus 13, because there's a link between manna and Satan, or Satan's system. Let's just read this one again, because I read straight over the top of it. I didn't comment on it. in verse 8, where it says, "And you shall show your son," Exodus 13:8, "in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth of Egypt. And it," now this is the unleavened bread, "it shall be for a sign," a mark, "unto you, upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes," a sign on your right hand and your forehead, "that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth." It's interesting that the Passover was attacked when Mr. Dukacs came in initially. One of the first things, healing and the Passover, that was attacked. What happened to the Catholic Church? Same thing. It was the Passover, Passover controversy, unleavened bread, all of that was attacked. And it's interesting here, it talks here about it being a mark, a sign that in fact is on the hand and the forehead. And if we go over to Revelation 13, Revelation chapter 13, and we just have a look at some of, within Revelation 13, there is this contrasting mark as well. And remember, what was manna for? Because it's got the same kind of symbolism. Manna is sustenance that we have on a daily basis, that the Eternal might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how were they tested? On the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, the manna taught the Israelites the Sabbath day. And what's the mark of the beast? It's to do with the Sabbath. You can't buy, you can't sell. And it also seems to be tied up with unleavened bread. Why? Because it's the word of God in our mouth, because we are obedient to the words of God. So there's a great tie-up in the times that we are heading into. Enormous tie-up. Now this, you know, mark of the beast has been going for a long time in the Sunday worship, but it seems to be particularly affected at the end time. Revelation 13, in verse 15, it says, "And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast be killed. He causes all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark." Every single human being, if he could, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell unless he had that mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name. And it gives the number of his name. And then it goes into chapter 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and 144,000 were having his father's name written on their foreheads." And you tie that back with scriptures that talk about even back in, you can put down in your notes, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 8, talks about the words of God being a sign on their hand and the forehead. But Exodus 13, we've read, certainly unleavened bread. It's interesting as well, if you go and read on a little bit more in Exodus 13, what you come to, it talks about the firstborn. What are we? We are the first fruits of God. The very unleavened bread is not... Unleavened bread in Passover isn't kept the way we do in the Jewish quarters at all. They look upon trumpets as their time of repentance and coming before God, cleaning themselves up. And because why? That's when they're going to do it. Unleavened bread, Passover, and Pentecost is for us, specifically for us. It is our time. We are the first fruits. We are, you know, the firstborn of God. The firstborn people of God, in that sense. Now, the first of the first fruits, you're looking at Christ. The first, you know, we are the first fruits. So, putting away sin before unleavened bread, and yet during the days of unleavened bread, it's a case of, do we put away sin during the days of unleavened bread? Yes, we do. But what we're doing is we're putting the right stuff in. It is very much a case of the righteousness of God, as Mr. Armstrong brought out this morning. And I hope I brought out with more scriptures this afternoon, because Mr. Armstrong, not being able to see, wasn't able to give you all the scriptures. But I hope I've given you some of the scriptures this afternoon, whereby it is a case that the unleavened bread is that the law of God may be in our mouth. And there is a parallel between it and manna. Manna was a daily sustenance. It's something that was gathered every morning. There was a tradition in the church that we did study the Bible every morning. And we don't just study it, we don't go through a rote. We study and we meditate. And if we do half the amount of study, a quarter of the amount of study, and the rest of it meditation, far better than try and study it all. But we need to do that. We need to put that principle back into the church so that we are indeed keeping these days digesting the very words of God that we are going to use and need for eternity.